Good morning. So I have a question for you as we begin today. Does the gospel ever confuse you? Do you ever find it hard to wrap your mind around? And I don't mean as an idea. I mean, as an idea, it's pretty straightforward, right? God exists in a Trinity, and the Father sent the Son into the world as a human being. He lived the perfect life. Died on the cross for the sins of us. We took the punishment we deserve and rose again. And if you put your faith in him, you believe that that's how your sins are taken care of, then you're a Christian. You're in the family of God. There's some hard concepts in there, but you can sort of spell that out. It's pretty straightforward. What I'm asking is this. Do you ever find the gospel confusing in the way that it applies to your life or the life of the people around you? Because, you know, we can say, here's the line in the sand. If you believe these things, these truths about Jesus, that your sins have been forgiven by his death and resurrection, then you're a Christian. And I believe, and I think it is absolutely true that you cannot be a Christian without believing those truths. Like that, I'm not trying to say, well, maybe it's something else. I'm not saying that at all. But what about the people that say passionately, yes, I believe those things. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Well, it doesn't seem to make a difference. I just have seen too many people get baptized, really excited about getting up there and proclaiming their faith and their love for Jesus. And then the next Sunday they don't come back and then you never see them again. What happened to that person? The people that you love and your families that have grown up here, been leaders in the youth group and excited about their faith and then get to university and I don't believe it anymore. Just painful. People that you're related to or that your neighbors that, yeah, if you ask them, they believe in Jesus and they even talk about it. Go to church regularly, but you know it doesn't make a difference in the way they live. Or even for you today, you can say with conviction, yes, I believe that Jesus is God, that he died for my sins and rose again, but it feels really dry. I don't care that much about it a lot of the time. I know that my life doesn't live up to that, and I don't really care most of the time about it. Come to church as part of my duty. I'll be here every Sunday. But I don't know. I doesn't matter that much in terms of how I live, and I'm not really excited about it. What do you do? Now I want to be really careful here, in two different ways. One is that I don't want to say you are a Christian, you are part of the family of God, you are saved from your sins by believing in the gospel plus anything else. That's not true. There's nothing that we can add to the gospel. It's not faith plus anything else that saves you. It is simply by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other side of this, I don't want to oversimplify the messiness of people's lives. Right? I know people walk away from Christianity, walk away from going to church, walk away from wanting to have anything to do with this for a lot of reasons. Sometimes people are really hurt by stuff that goes on in the church. Things that people in the church, pastors, I'm sure even things that I've done have injured people. People walk away from the faith for a time because that's just part of their journey. They need to kind of go down that pathway and God will use that to bring them back stronger. Sometimes people walk away from the faith though because they thought they were Christians and they just never were. It just didn't mean anything to them. They didn't really understand what they were doing. And what I want to talk about today, what we're going to look at today in a passage from God's Word, is going to be about what is real saving biblical faith in Jesus look like? What is it? We're going to look at this passage that Nick just read for us, the passage at the end of Luke after the resurrection of Jesus about the disciples trying to wrestle through what had happened. And we're going to see in this passage that faith in Jesus is more than just agreeing to certain doctrines. It's more than just saying in your head, yes, I believe these things. It's more than just checking a box. That saving faith in Jesus Christ is about a personal encounter with Jesus that changes you from top to bottom. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is more than just believing something with your head. It's about a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that changes you. This passage in Luke chapter 24 takes place on Easter Sunday afternoon. It's right after Jesus rose from the dead. The first part of the chapter is the resurrection story that we talked about last week on Easter. And the beginning of this passage in verse 13 says, "Now that same day." So this is Jesus just rose from the dead that morning. This is right afterwards. Things are very fresh. So as we look at these verses today, the first thing that we're going to see from this passage is that a personal encounter with Jesus opens your eyes, changes the way that you see who Jesus is, the way that you see the world. A personal encounter with Jesus opens your eyes. So look with me at verse 13 of chapter 24. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." Now, these two people in this story are disciples of Jesus. They're not part of the 12 apostles, or I guess at this point 11 apostles, because Judas is no longer in the picture. But they're part of the other group of people that have come to know Christ, come to follow him, come to think of him as the Messiah. We know that one of them from later on in the story, his name is Cleopas. We don't know who the other person is, if it's a male or a female, maybe Cleopas' wife. We have no idea. But these two people on Easter afternoon are walking to a village outside of Jerusalem, and they're wrestling with what happened. You know, the word in there for discussing means that they're weighing it out. They're kind of throwing it back and forth and trying to figure it out. They're trying to think through all of these amazing and tumultuous events that have happened in the past 3 days for them and make sense of it all. And as they're doing this, Jesus comes up along the road with them and starts walking with them. And it says, the passage tells us that they're kept from understanding who he is, kept from recognizing him. Most likely just that God has kind of put a blinder on them for now to show them something in the long run. And as they go along, verse 18, Jesus asks them, in verse 17, Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about? What are you discussing?" And the passage, this answer in verse 18 is kind of ironic. They say, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know about what things have happened here in these days?" They say to Jesus, the one who's raised from the dead, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here?" When they're trying to figure it out themselves, and he clearly knows what's going on. But instead of kind of getting defensive or, you know, poking fun at them or anything, he just presses on and says, "Well, what things are you talking about? Tell me." So in verse 19, they lay it out for him. And here's what they say. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Now, these disciples at this point, they just unload on this stranger, on Jesus, everything that's going on in their hearts and minds, right? They tell them all about who Jesus was as far as they understood. They talk about their hopes for him, that he was going to be the Messiah who was going to redeem us and rescue us. Their complete disappointment where this Messiah was arrested, rejected by the leaders of their people, arrested and crucified and killed. But what's amazing to me in here is that they even tell this stranger these ideas that maybe he's not dead anymore. Maybe he rose again. But they talk about, you know, these women that we know, they saw this vision with angels and that the tomb's empty. We went and saw it. He's not there anymore. You know, we who are Christians, when we read this story, we tend to give the disciples a hard time for not believing. Right? But they haven't rejected the idea offhand. They're considering it. They're weighing the evidence. They're trying to figure it out and make sense of it at this point. They're even willing to talk about it with someone they've never met before. They're thinking it through. And then Jesus replies to them in verse 25. He says, "How foolish you are." Now, if this was me, if I was Jesus in this story, my response, or I'm kind of expecting Jesus to say, "Hey, doofuses, you saw Jesus raise people from the dead in his life and feed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish and then 4,000 from 7 loaves and however many that was, I forget. You've seen all these amazing miracles that Jesus did. And now you have testimony from someone you trust that an angel spoke to them, that the tomb's empty. Why don't you believe? Look at the evidence." Or even, "Guys, I'm right here. I'm right here. Open your eyes and see me." But that's not what Jesus, he does call them foolish. He does. But that's not why. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus calls them foolish not for not understanding the evidence, but for not believing what they've read in the Bible their entire lives, right? The Jewish Old Testament, well, they would call it the scriptures. We call it the Old Testament today. Jesus says this points to the idea that the Messiah had to die and rise again. He had to die and then he would experience his glory. You should know this. Why are you so slow to figure this out? Now, you know, for us when we talk about the resurrection, the Easter story, it's him coming back to life that doesn't make much sense to us. It's really hard to understand. And for sure, for them too, that would be hard to understand. But the thing that they're struggling with in this isn't specifically that part of it. The main thing they're struggling with is that Jesus died. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who was going to be conquering and be victorious as the king, and then he was executed with criminals. Now, their whole life goals that they had set all their hope on this man for had been completely dashed. They'd had their expectations just smashed to pieces. That's why they're struggling so much. Now, I don't know if you've ever had an experience similar to that where your expectations have been dashed. I'll give you a silly illustration of how this has worked out in my life. I'm a man of, I like to know where things are going to be. I like to have a little bit of, I'm not like, I don't follow a schedule very well, but I like to have comfort of knowing this is how my life is going to look in certain areas. And when things change, I don't know how to react. I've lived in the house that I live in for almost 9 years now. And for 7 of those years, I lived there without Becky before I got married. And when I moved in, I put the cutlery in a specific drawer that made sense to me, and it stayed there for a long time. I married a woman who likes to be inspired and figure out how to use the space better and make things look more beautiful. And so she rearranges stuff on me. And one day I came down to get a bowl and a spoon, and I pulled open the drawer that the spoons had been in for 8 years and found rubber bands, batteries, and painkillers. And the junk drawer and the spoon, or the cutlery drawer had switched. And it wrecked my day. It just floored me. Like, what is going on? I can't handle this. Now, I know that I'm a baby. I know that the spoons were just one drawer over. I could have found them. I also knew that it was going to take me a year to remember that, and I was going to always go to the wrong drawer. Because I couldn't do it. So Becky, my wife, who's very kind and loving, allowed me to put things back and redo it. In fact, I'm pretty sure she did it herself. And my point here is, if something that small, where my expectations are not what they should be, bothers me so much, I would have lost my mind if I had been one of these disciples. Like, I wouldn't have been able to handle it at all. And that's what they're struggling with in here. Jesus says, if you'd been paying attention, this wouldn't have caught you off guard. If you'd been following what the Old Testament scriptures had said your whole life, you should have known that this was going to happen, that the Messiah was going to be glorified through suffering. And then it says, he opened the scriptures to them, and he explained from the very beginning to the end all that it said concerning him. He took them through the scriptures and showed them how Christ was at the center of all of it. He did what we try to do every week, which is point people to Jesus from the text. The story continues and they go and they have some bread together and then God opens their eyes and they see that it's Jesus, right? And when they see that it's Jesus, when Jesus is revealed to them, what is it that they say? Verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us? Listen, nobody ever in the history of the world became a Christian or was saved because they knew the facts. Because they could assent to them in their minds, because they could say, yes, I believe that. That's not enough. You know, whether you're a kid who grew up going to church your whole life and you just know because this has always been part of your culture that Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead, died for your sins. Or whether, you know, you're trying to share the faith with somebody that you care about using the case for Christ and all the evidence for the real resurrection of Jesus. Knowing the facts is not going to be enough to save them. Those things are helpful. You know, a kid who grows up in church has an advantage to somebody who doesn't. And having, you know, evidence for the resurrection is helpful to break down those walls. But the only way that anyone ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ is when God opens their eyes to what the scripture says about who Jesus is and what he's done for them. When the words in this book that can be so dull and dry to somebody whose heart is not tuned to God, when God opens their heart and mind so that they become living words that pierce their heart and soul and show them the beauty of who Jesus is. And all of a sudden those facts about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it starts applying to our hearts in new and different ways. We see why we need it so badly. So I want to ask you today, when you read the Bible, hear it preached, does your heart burn? Does it speak to you? Maybe that burning has been dulled down through years of neglect, but is there a spark in there that just says, oh man, I need to know that. I need to live that. When you pray, do you go through the motions of that? Or do you have a sense of the fact that the God who created the universe is listening to you and loves you? Or maybe do you have a sense of the God of the universe is listening to me, but I don't understand what he's doing. That's a relationship, right? I don't get it. I want to trust and believe that he loves me, but I'm struggling. That's relationship. That's part of faith. That's how you grow. But if you just go through and say the words and don't have any feeling of I've connected with God, there are going to be days like that for all of us. But if that's always the way it is, or maybe you don't pray or read your Bible at all, we need to have that personal connection with Jesus. Parents, your kids need to see that in you. They need to see that Christianity is more than about just going to church, more than just about devotion that's dry. I don't say that to lay heavy burden or weight or guilt on anybody. But as a warning, as a challenge to parents today. And I know I don't have my own kids at all. But this is what our neighbors and our coworkers need to see in us too. You know, that our faith is vibrant, that it's made a difference in us, that we have been changed by it. And that's our second point for today. Our first point is that a personal encounter with Jesus opens our eyes to who he is. And the second point is that our personal encounter with Jesus changes us. Look with me at the following verses. Verse 33. So that right after they realized who Jesus was, it says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, so these two disciples, as soon as they realize what's going on, they I don't know if they stay the night because it's dark or and come in the morning, or they just go back right away, but they go back as soon as they can, and they find the other disciples, and they say, you know, they're excited to tell them the good news, but they, you know, they're beat to the punch because Peter has seen Jesus too. And so when they get there, the apostles say, "Hey, it's true, Jesus rose from the dead, Peter saw him." And they're like, "Yeah, we did too. Let us tell you about what happened to us." And so while everyone's there and they're excited, Jesus shows up and says, "Peace. How's it going, guys?" And what's amazing is if you read down here, all the excitement and joy completely flips on his head and they all freak out. And they're doubting again. And Jesus literally has to say, "Come, guys, touch me. Let me eat some food. I'll prove I'm not a ghost to you." Right? You know, there's it's not just like, "Yeah, we got it," and they're solid. There's this up and down going on here, right? They're still wrestling with this. But then Jesus has the exact same conversation with the disciples together that he had with the two on the road. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Here's what this means. Those two disciples on the road, they weren't the only ones who had missed it. They weren't the only ones that Jesus had to say, "Guys, you're foolish. You missed what the Bible says." Those two disciples on the road were representative of everybody else. Nobody had figured it out. Nobody had looked at scriptures and said, "Hey, in Genesis, Isaac's life is spared because God provides a lamb in his place. And in Exodus, the children of Israel are spared because God provides sheep as a Passover. And in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, our sins are paid for because there's a sacrifice of a lamb." And taking those themes and said, "Maybe that's going to apply to the Messiah one day." Nobody had done that. Nobody had looked at Psalm 22 where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They've pierced my hands and my feet." Nobody had taken that and said, "Hey, maybe that'll apply to the Messiah one day. Maybe he'll suffer like that." Nobody had taken Isaiah 53, you know, the one that we know is the Messiah chapter in Isaiah because of Handel, right? Handel's Messiah. "By his wounds we've been healed. He's borne our iniquities because we like sheep have gone astray." Nobody took that passage and said, "Oh, that must be applying to the king that's going to come one day and rescue us." Nobody had thought that. And the reason that nobody had thought that is because it doesn't make much sense to us. When you're expecting a king to come rescue you, you expect him to be mighty and powerful and victorious and lead an army and fight a bloody battle and kill the bad guys. Not come and get bloody and be killed by the bad guys. And that should make us stop and say, well, why did Jesus come that way? Why did Jesus come to rescue people through dying? How does that work? And again, we know, a lot of us know the answer to this, right? The Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples, were expecting the Messiah to come and rescue them by overthrowing the Gentiles, overthrowing the Romans that were in control of Israel at the time, and then making his kingdom in Israel and then slowly taking over the whole world until he was the king of the world. They weren't expecting peace, they were expecting battle. And they were thought, we're the ones that are on God's side, and everybody else, all the Gentiles around us, they're the enemies, they're the ones that need to be dealt with. We're going to be rescued from them. But what they didn't see is their own need to be rescued from their own sin. There wasn't two classes of people. It wasn't God's people and everybody else. It was one class of people where everybody is enslaved to sin and an enemy of God because of our sin. God had made his people, the Jewish people, his people, but that sin still needed to be dealt with. And without the sacrifice of Jesus, that sin never would have been dealt with. The sacrifices of the lambs and goats and bulls from the Old Testament wasn't enough to deal with that. It was a way to show obedience in the meantime, waiting for the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when Jesus comes to them and he says, In verse 46, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, starting with Jerusalem. He says, it's not just I came to rescue you. I came to rescue everybody from their sins, starting here, but then it's going to go out to all nations. And the disciples had missed that. The Israelites had missed that. That they needed rescuing from their sins, and that everybody else did too. One of the other things that my wife, Becky, has introduced into my life is she really likes Charles Dickens. I've watched a lot of BBC dramas and read at least one book that I stayed awake for with her. And we read one called Little Dorrit together. It's this long book about this title character named Little Dorrit, who she's a small girl she's an adult, but she looks like a child because she grew up with malnutrition, because she grew up in a debtor's prison in Victorian England. Her father has been in debtor's prison her entire life. And she was actually born there. Her mother died after she was born, and she's just grown up there her whole life. Her father has been in debtor's prison so long that there's nobody been there longer than him, and they've kind of started to see him as nobility in this debtor's prison. So much so that the people who come in and go out because, you know, they come in for a time, deal with their debt, and then leave, start to look up to him and think of him as this sort of, they call him the father of the Marshalsea prison. The Marshalsea is the prison that they're in. And they'll go and pay him their respects. And this man, Little Dorrit's father, starts to look down on all these other debtors as not being as good as him. When in reality, they're in for a short time and they deal with their problem and go, but he's stuck there because he doesn't realize that he has a debt he needs to pay off. He doesn't realize how bad his position is. But he looks down on everybody else. This is the same problem that Jesus' disciples had, and many of us have too. We look down on people around us and think, man, aren't they bums? Look at the things that they do. We don't realize that we are the worst of sinners because our self-righteousness has blinded us to our problem too. Now, not many people today in Canada are going to get confused about Jesus in the same way the disciples did, right? There's not many people who think, well, yeah, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah who came to overthrow the Roman government, because we know that didn't happen, right? We're separated from that. We have hindsight. But we do have a different problem with Jesus. We do get confused in a different way. And I don't mean the secular world out there. I mean people who grew up in the church. We see Jesus as just part of our life. We grew up with him. We were told about him from a childhood. We kind of believe that he died for our sins. We don't really understand how much we need him. We don't really understand how deep our own problem of sin is. We don't really feel the weight of that. And so we don't understand that his death on the cross matters so much for us. We don't have the sense of gratitude that we should have because we don't realize how sinful we are. Now, there are people in this room that grew up going to church their whole lives. They believe, yeah, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. But you haven't had that personal encounter with Jesus that's shown you the weight of your sin and how much you need his death and resurrection. And it's hard. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes. Come here, you're happy to be here, you're a friendly, cheerful person. It's between you and God, really, in some ways, that you just can't, don't care that much. Has Jesus opened your eyes to your own sin so that you can appreciate what he's done for you and then change as a result? Because here's what Jesus says. In verse 48, after he says that we're going to send this message out, starting in Jerusalem to all the nations, he says this: you are witnesses of these things. You're going to be the ones that are going to go out and show people that this has happened. And in verse 49, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus says, in order to be these witnesses, Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send what my Father's promised. And we know from the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, and just from the Bible and from experience, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send God the Spirit down to live in you and empower you to be my witnesses. I think if you were in adult Sunday school today, we talked about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is, if you're a Christian, God living in you. The very God of very God. He's not like a minor God. He's not a secondary God. He's not some sort of spiritual force like Star Wars. He's God living in you. And because you have God living in you, if you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, then you are connected to the Father and the Son, and you have that personal relationship with Jesus. Listen, Jesus obviously isn't physically with us here right now like he was with the disciples. But we have this personal encounter with Jesus, this relationship with Jesus through the Spirit who dwells in us. We literally are in Christ. Christ is in us because of our connection with the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit's at work in your life to make you new, to change you, to empower you, to be a witness. And the word witness here, it doesn't just mean being able to stand up and talk. The word's literally martyr in the Greek. To stand up and be willing to do whatever it takes to live a life that's different and die for Christ. If you look at the book of Acts, if you read through that, you see these Christians who received the Holy Spirit at the beginning changed. Where once they were afraid and cowering in fear, they're now standing up and publicly proclaiming who Jesus is. Well, once they hated the Gentiles, they break through those racial barriers. And they find brotherhood and sisterhood with one another. Where once they were trying to get ahead and be powerful themselves and, you know, look to be first in the kingdom of God, now they're giving up their possessions to help one another and meet each other's financial needs. Willing to suffer and travel and be missionaries for the gospel and explain who Christ is and what he's done wherever they go. You have that Holy Spirit living in you if you're a follower of Jesus. That is one of the evidences that you really have been saved, that you have a personal encounter with Jesus that has opened your eyes to your need, changed your life, and started to make you new. So remember that your relationship with Jesus doesn't just affect you. There's no such thing as just a private personal faith. It's not a biblical reality. You have the Holy Spirit who's given you a personal encounter with Christ and changed you so that you can be a witness to those around you. As I said before, parents, your kids need to see your faith lived out in your life, that it matters to you, that it's changing you, that you love Christ. They need to see you do your devotions and be grateful for your time in the Bible and in prayer. They need you to pray with them. Teach them how to do it. Show them what it looks like to be joyful in Christ. Your neighbors, your unsaved family need to see who you are in Christ. If your kids have walked away from faith, it's not too late for them. God still put you in their lives and other people, and we pray hard. Pray hard for you as you live an example to them, as you live an example to your spouse who may not be a Christian. The Holy Spirit has empowered you to be a witness. I need you to be a witness. The people in this room need you. Because we're not always on our game with this. There are times when it's dry for all of us. And when I'm dry, I need you to speak into my life and help me to remember the joy that I had, the joy that I should have. And when you're dry, that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. We go through these ups and downs. But you need me and you need the people around you to remind you of the joy that you had, the joy that you should have, the joy that makes sense because of Christ, who is your Savior, who has opened your eyes and is changing your life. So let's pray hard. Let's pray hard that God works in us, reminds us of the joy of our salvation, allows us to be these examples to one another, to those around us, to our children, our spouses, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our schoolmates, to be an example in our marriage, in our singleness, in our work ethic, and the way that we're neighborly, and the way that we stand up and talk about Jesus, so that he can use us for his glory, so that we can have a joy that overflows, so that his name can be raised high by our church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for all these things. I thank you for the way that you've not just given us truths to believe, but you've given us a personal relationship, a personal encounter with the God of the universe through your Son, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who hasn't had that, who maybe believes the truth or doesn't even believe the truth, but hasn't been changed by it, hasn't had it applied to their lives by a personal encounter, that you would work in them and save them, God. Help them to know that it's available to them. Help all of us to represent you well, and we pray for the kids that are growing up in this church or that have grown up in this church and maybe walked away, Lord, that you would work in their lives and draw them to yourself. We love these kids and these adults. We pray that you would work in them. Lord, we pray all these things together in Christ's name. Amen.